Good morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus chapter 20. We're finishing an interesting study on the Ten Commandments, and we'll be reading Exodus 20, 17. I've enjoyed this study myself. We sometimes don't pay a lot of attention to it because it's part of the law, and that which was engraven in stone is done away. But as we read these, and we look into the New Testament, you see an incredible amount of ideas in the New Testament, and sometimes you almost feel as if the writer in the New Testament is quoting some of these. He has these in mind. We've seen so far that, and just a quick review, that God has an exclusive right for our worship and our attention. He has a right, the authority to ask for our exclusive love for Him. And so we give God back this. And every time we change God's image, every time we change and from who He is and what He has done for us, we lower Him and we lower humanity. And then we've seen also that there's a day we are to remember, a day to set aside for worship, a day for recreation, a day for focus. A day when we focus on God and we focus on spiritual priorities, so that the next day when we go back out into the world, we have our heads and our hearts in our better shape. And clearly we can focus on the things God has for us. So we're told to remember the Sabbath day, to remember a day where we can be focused on Him and get our sights on the world in proper focus also. We're told to honor our father and mother. We mentioned that. If you can't do that, if you can't respect them and honor them, how are you going to expect the authority around you? We talked about the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. That life is precious and belongs to God. We talked about you will not commit adultery. Marriage and somebody else's partner and our lives are pure and holy, and it'd be kept that way. We're not to violate that. We're not to steal. The right to private property. And we're not to steal from others and take it from them. Private property, as much as materialistically minded as we can be, private property is part of our being and part of our personality often. We have no right to take that. We are not to bear false witness. We're not to say things about people that are untrue. We're to protect their reputation, just as God set up, you are not to take my name in vain. We're to protect His reputation. What we say about Him, we better be careful what we say about Him and how we say it. We better be careful about the saying it about one another also. Now in 2017, you will not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Father, bless us this morning as we study your word. These things aren't difficult for us to understand. We can grasp these intellectually very quickly. But we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help us understand the profound reality in our lives. Bless us this morning and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, at first glance, it may look like he's kind of summarizing, right? You will not covet your neighbor's house. We've told about not stealing and the need for private property. You will not covet your neighbor's wife. We've been told about not committing adultery. So at first it may look like a bit of a summary, but there's really something new here and something important. And without this, I think we could not have a complete picture. Because what you have here is more than just a reminder that there are things that belong to others you are not to take. Here we have a reminder about our inner life, our heart, what goes on in our thoughts, what goes on in our lives. And so this one is very important because this is where the battle is. This is where you and I struggle. The others deal mostly with outward action, but this has to do with inward thoughts, the heart, the desires of the heart. And the thing about this is it's easily hidden. It can be easily hidden from the people around us. It can easily be disguised for zeal, for what is right, for good. And we can actually be using this to take advantage of people and appear to be right. So this last one is very important. It's the hardest task of mankind to control our thoughts and to focus them properly and to think properly about issues. So this one is very important, and we'll look at it. Now, our Lord said in Mark chapter 21, verses 21 to 23, He said, out of the heart, when he talks about the heart, and out of the heart come certain things, and one of them he said is covetousness, greed. And it's almost as if you go back and read this in Matthew 7:21-23, almost as if the Lord is kind of has this in mind as he talks. But he said, out of the heart, these things come out of our being. And this is where we have to spend some time doing some thinking. The Apostle Paul also in Romans 7:7, he's talking about covetousness is sin. He said, without the law, I would not have known covetousness. Now, it doesn't mean that people never felt covetous until the law came into being. But I think what he's saying is that once he began to focus on the reality of this, it uncovered covetousness in him in such a degree that he had been hiding it. He was shocked at what it did in his life. Because he was a man who was pretty proud of his life. And he lists this in Philippians 2:3 in all of his qualifications. But the Apostle Paul said, I see the sin. And this might be difficult to admit because apparently the Apostle Paul never really felt the depth of this until he sat down and began to get the impact of it. And then all of a sudden he began to see areas in his life that were suddenly covetous. And he began to realize that his motives were not always the best. And that maybe some things he wanted and some things he wanted to do were a result of reaching out to grasp something that he had no right to get in the way he wanted to get it. So the Bible has a lot to say on this subject. I'm going to be reading a lot of verses. As always, I ask you to write them down. Some of them will be reading, some will just be bypassing. Proverbs 21:26 said, the wicked covers all day long. When you read that, he thinks, and when he wakes up in the morning, the first thing he's thinking about is how he can get out and take advantage of things and get most out of this. Micah 2:2 talks about coveting the fields. And he's talking about leaders and other people looking at the property of others. And things had fallen to such a low state that they were using the law and using things to get something from somebody else. Coveting them, wanting them, going after them and twisting things for their own favor. And it's interesting that in Exodus 18:21, this is before God gave to Moses the law. Before God wrote down with the finger of God the Ten Commandments. And he's meeting with his father-in-law, Jethro, who's brought his wife back and Moses' wife back. And Jethro is seeing the overwhelming burden Moses has in leading the people. And he said to Moses, this isn't good that you're doing it this way. You need some help. And that was a good idea. And one of the things Jethro says in Exodus 18:21, he said, you must choose the right kind of people to help you, people of truth and people who are not covetous. Very interesting. This is before the law was given. So obviously people knew these things. The law focuses and helps us to see better. So he's reminded that the kind of people who would help him in leadership need to be people of truth and people who weren't covetous. Jeremiah 6:13-8:10 talk about the same thing. Jeremiah looks at Judah and he looks at Israel. He said, from the least to the greatest, everybody's out for themselves, coveting what is not theirs, grasping after what everybody else has. From the least to the greatest. That's a broad statement. But Jeremiah just saw how it permeated all of society around him. Now, definition would be this. It's a desire for something which is not our own, which belongs to someone else. All right? That's a simple enough definition. It may be an inordinate desire to possess something, to set our heart upon something, especially what belongs to another. Now, mind you, and I will say this near the end of the message, but this isn't always bad. You and I are supposed to be people who covet things. We're supposed to reach out for good. As human beings, we have a desire to grasp and discipline ourselves. And Paul talked about reaching toward the mark and using energy. So the emotions itself to excel and to have certainly isn't wrong. There's some good to this. And we'll talk about it as we get to the end of this. If I see the good qualities in another person and something good about the person's life, and I desire to have these, and I reach out after them, I covet them, I want them for myself, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that at all. So we're talking here about the negative things. According to this verse, 2017, we have no right for another's possessions. We have no right to take them. Now, over here it talks about oxen and maidservants, and we all don't have oxen running around, okay, granted. But maybe we have a Volvo in the garage or a BMW in the garage or whatever else it is. We are supposed to see these things in the same kind, the material possession people have. And so this is kind of important. We are not to, we have no right for another person's possessions, nor do we have a right to the person who belongs to somebody else. You will not covet your neighbor's wife. Over here we had talked about adultery. So the possessions in person, we have no right to go after those. We have no right to take them. And it may have to do with using dishonest and dishonorable means to obtain these things, to get them for ourselves. And you and I understand, if we've been under this power, that we covet when we allow our wants to rule over us and something to become obsessive to us. So it's not hard to define. Our Lord, in Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, our Lord said, 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. Right? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So obviously the Lord is here as he's talking to the crowd, and particularly one man who asked for him to settle a dispute about inheritance. He said, beware of this covetousness. And remember this, that life does not consist just in the abundance of the things we have. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of words that focus in on this same thing. One of the most often used words in the original language is a word meant to have more. It's one of the most common words, to have more. It's made up of two words. And in this word is contained the idea of the spirit behind it, the spirit which always wants more. It is a description of overreaching ambition. It is a description of grasping out after more, and it has, as I said, to do with the spirit of the person that's involved in this, wanting more. It is used, one illustration, and you have many verses here, it's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. I might add, when you look at this verse, something very important. Notice how it also, covetousness, is grouped with other things. Fornication, covetousness, uncleanness, covetousness. Obviously, the person wanted something, a strong desire, and reached out for sexual immorality, sexual impurity. It's grouped together. Covetousness is often put together with something else. We covet something and we reach out. And there in Ephesians 5, it's put with impurity, uncleanness, sexual sins, uncleanness of all kinds. So that's one of the ways the word's used. Same thing over here in Ephesians 5, staying in this chapter. It's a word, the same Greek word, but it also it's closely connected with the man. So it's basically the same word. And it means a covetous person, Ephesians 5:5. For this we know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So there's the word of grasping after, reaching out. And then there's a covetous person. It's part of what you would think is the person's nature, the character of the person. This kind of person lives this way and acts this way. And Paul says this person is a covetous person whose life is lived to gain at the expense of other people, no matter what it is. The word is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where it talked about a lover of money. That's another way of describing it, a lover of money. It's also used in Hebrews 13:5, where the writer of Hebrews says we are to live without covetousness. So that's the word. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, he's talking about a person who has a craving, they that desire to be rich. In one of the translations, the RSV translates it craving, for reaching out after this. So it is used in many ways. Another way it's used almost 30 times in the New Testament is the word lust, passion, desire. It has to do with overmastering desire. And by the way, that word can also be used in a good way. Because when our Lord said to the disciples, I desire to share the Passover with you, he's using the same word. So it's obviously not bad in that case. He had a strong desire to be with these godly men at the Passover. But it's almost always used in the sense, but it has to do with the passion, the desire, an overwhelming desire. So that's kind of what the word is, almost always in a negative sense. And once in a while it is used in a context where the word can be put in good light, because it's used in a context in good light. But there's some of the things we have to think about. We're not talking here as believers about ridding ourselves of all desires. We're not talking here about freeing ourselves from all emotion and affection. Kind of being people who spend all their time trying to free themselves from things that are part of their nature. We're not talking about dying emotionally. We're built as human beings that we must have something. We desire some things. We all have desires. And as human beings, we desire. It's part of our nature. It's a dynamic force that drives us. You find people who don't desire anything and they're worthless. They have no use. And we as human beings have deep in our nature this desire, a strong force driving from within to reach out and grasp and have. And all human beings have that, and Christians have that too, and ought to have it. And you'll see at the end of my message what I mean. But we ought to have it. But it's part of what we are. So I'm not talking here about kind of becoming numb, living stoic lives as believers. We have forces within us. And the value of any powerful force depends entirely on the use we make of it. For example, nuclear power. Nuclear power is a wonderful source of energy, even though many people in our country don't think so. It's used beautifully as a source of energy in many places, harnessed and done properly. Also, it can be destructive. It has to do with the use of it and the value of it and what we want to make of it. So any use that we make of our emotions and our desires will have something to do with our character and the heart that we possess. The character we are, who we are, what we are, will have a lot to do with how I will use my desires to excel in this world and to have and to reach out for things. So I'm not talking here about being stoic and getting rid of all kinds of emotion, becoming an emotionless person. But it has a lot to do with our character and our heart. And it has, and we will use it. Our nature drives us to long for things, and our nature drives us to take action so that we can secure these issues and have them, right? And if we're driven by selfish ambition, well, then we will desire the wrong things. But if we're driven by desires to know God and understand Him, I press toward the mark, Paul said. And I discipline myself, and I buffet my body. And he reached out, and he wanted to know God, see. So it depends upon what we are, and this is what the issue is. The power we have has to do with our character and heart. And if it's just for selfish ambition, well, then we will be driven to coveting. So we have to, as believers, learn how to use this God-given ability. It cannot be eradicated. No drive, no desire can be eradicated to reach out. It has to be channeled. It has to be used. It has to come from the heart of man who Jesus Christ works in and works and channels. So I put this here now. It may seem out of place, but I put this here because I'm not some old fogey stoic believer who believes the one thing I ought to do is run around all day killing every little emotion in me, killing every little desire. Rather, I believe these are part of my life and part of what I ought to be, and I ought to let Jesus Christ take these and channel them and use them for what is best. So then I realize it's my character and my heart that is more important than anything else. And this is what we're talking about. Now there are many, many biblical illustrations, and I kind of liked studying this because the more I thought about it, the more biblical illustrations that came to mind. There's not a lot of time to go over all of these, but I'm going to mention them. One of the things he says, you will not covet your neighbor's house or oxen or tools or whatever it is. It has to do with material possessions. And it's interesting that this lust, this covetousness for material possessions is often mentioned in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money, love of it, is the root of all kinds of evil. The Lord Jesus Christ said about the Pharisees in Luke 16:14 that they were lovers of money. That's interesting, because the people around them wouldn't have thought that at all. The people around them thought these are dedicated, godly men whose lives are in the temple and who only have one purpose, to protect Israel and God and keep it from the power of Romans. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who can only read hearts, said they're lovers of money. Wow. When I read that, I think that's something else, because the normal person who looked at it would never see that. Said they're lovers of money. 1 Timothy 3:3, it's what a leader, a Christian leader, should not have. Covetous. They should not be covetous. So it may lead to dishonest practices. It may lead to maybe even doing things within the law to get things for ourselves. It is this power. Now back in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, when our Lord was talking, our Lord had been talking about the reality of knowing Him and serving Him, and understanding that when people knew Him, certain people around them would badmouth them and cause them trouble. And while He's talking, there's a man in the crowd, and he's listening to this, but he's not paying attention. And the Lord is speaking about a particular thing, and then the man in the crowd, Luke 12:13 says, then one of the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, if you read what the Lord was saying before, He wasn't talking about that. But this guy's there, and he's missing the whole thing. He's missing the impact of what Jesus Christ is saying, and he's thinking about it. Tell my brother to give part of the inheritance to me. Now, what's interesting, as you look at this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ does not get involved in a family dispute. He points out greed in the young man's life. Now, you and I might not do that. We might say, well, what does the law say? Yeah, and this guy had too much, and why does he have three and wouldn't give one to his brother, and that's not fair, let's go to court. We'd go through all this stuff. The Lord said to this young man, don't covet. He says, 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Saying this to the crowd, but to this young man. And then he tells a story about a man who had a lot of things, and he built these granaries, and he put the grain in it, and he was going to use it to buy a condo in Miami and retire, and he had a heart attack that night, and he never made it. And the Lord finishes with the moral of the story. Verse 21, so he who lays up treasures for himself is not rich toward God. Very interesting, isn't it? So here's a young man who is listening to the Lord speak some profound truth, and it's going right over his head, because he is obsessed with the fact that the older brother, most likely the older brother according to law, received far too much and he didn't have anything. And the Lord doesn't get involved in this. Or we have another story in Joshua chapter 6, verse 18, 19. The Israelites enter the land, and they're fighting against the people in the land, and they go to war, and they have a marvelous victory. And they're getting pretty cocky, say, and we're beating everybody. So they finally go, and they attack the little valley where there's just a motley group of people who can hardly fight their way out of a paper bag, and they get beat. And they go home, and what is this? You promised to give us victory. And the Lord said to Joshua, I told you before you went in that all of those things you took were to be left alone. There's some sin in the camp. So they go through this process, a long process, and they finally come to the house of a man named Achan, who had hid the things in his home. They were buried in the sand. And he says in Joshua 7:21, I coveted to them, and I hid them. And he's taken out and he's stoned. But that's an example. He saw them and he took them. But it affected the whole group of people. Ahab, I mentioned Ahab a few weeks ago about bearing false witness. But remember Ahab, King Ahab, right next to the palace, as he would walk in the palace, there's this lush vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And Ahab thought, well, it would be a nice possession, it would be nice to have. Now, initially, I don't think Ahab was wrong. He probably even offered a fair price. He went to Naboth and said, I would like to buy your garden. It would probably be a decent price, I don't know. So initially it wasn't wrong. But Naboth says, look, this belonged to my family. This is more than just a piece of property. This is part of our heritage. It belongs to us. This is something very valuable, a part of what we are. I can't sell it. So he goes home and pouts. And, of course, we know the story. He goes home and pouts, and his wife comes in. And his wife comes in and decides she's going to do something about this. I almost had a slip of it. That wasn't fair. And his wife's going to do something about this. So through a nice use of the law, what do? They come up with a trumped-up charge, nail this guy to the wall, and take his life. That's covetous. Naboth couldn't leave well enough alone. He couldn't respect the property and rights of everybody else. So he went out of his way to do it. That's another biblical illustration. And there were two command broken here, right? He coveted it, and they also bore false witness. Two of them were broken in order to get what he wanted. You see how it works together? Covetousness, almost always when it acts, involves something else. Because the inward desire to have means it has to manipulate and use something else to get what you want. So in this case, breaking his reputation with trumped up charges. Also says in Exodus 20:17, you will not covet your neighbor's wife. And of course, immediately we think of David. Now he broke two of them also, the 7th and 10th, right? You will not commit adultery. And then he coveted his neighbor's wife. I'm of the school of thought that David knew who she was. Uriah was a trusted general. You know, military have these social times with the band and a few drinks and and David went to some of these socials. I can't prove this. But he knew who she was. And I think he looked at her. See, she's the granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's trusted friend and counselor. In fact, David said, when Ahithophel speaks and I go to him, it's like hearing the voice of God. And Ahithophel, my viewpoint, became so angry with it that he tried to join the opposition, and then he realized the opposition were a bunch of jerks. And he went home and killed himself. Committed suicide. I think Grandpa had lost his loyalty. I can't prove that. But David went out and did this. Right? Coveted. And as I mentioned before in Ephesians 5:3, covetousness in 5:3 is grouped with uncleanness and fornication and all kinds of sexual impurity. So it's grouped together. There's another more subtle form of covetousness. And that subtle form of covetousness is for status and for place. We have a phrase that somebody coined umpteen years ago called status symbols. And we use it. And there is coveting status and place. A good biblical illustration of it is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Ananias and Sapphira. Now you know the story. They sold a piece of land. They went up to their investor and they invested so much of it in the IRA. And he came to the church and he gave it to the church. And they said, we've given you the total price of the land. Now you must understand something. They were not obligated to sell anything. They didn't have to give one penny. Or they could have come in and said, look, we sold a piece of land for 20 grand and we're going to give 10. The sin was not selling the land. Actually, the sin wasn't even putting some money aside for a rainy day. The sin was that they went in and they said they gave all of it. And I believe, I can't prove this either, I believe they were jealous of Barnabas. You go back and read that portion. It said Barnabas gave everything. He was known as the son of comfort, the son of constant. What a reputation. Everywhere Barnabas went, people said, look at Barnabas. He loves to give all he serves. See, Ananias and Sapphira went back and forth. Wouldn't it be nice to have a reputation like that? So they came and said, we gave everything. But they were not obligated to sell anything. There was no law in the church. The sin was specifically lying, giving the impression they gave everything. They could have given half and it would have been perfect. Could have given one third. They could have given one tenth. But the issue was They try this subtle sin to have status in place. They wanted a good reputation. And perhaps they were jealous of Barnabas. So this phrase, status symbol, it invaded the apostles' group also, right? Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. When the Lord Jesus Christ got closer to Jerusalem, and he began talking about his kingdom, James and John began arguing him and wanting a first place. Huh? Who's going to have first place in the kingdom, Lord? And even they sent, mommy. Read it. They even sent mommy. Mommy came up and said, Lord, grant when the kingdom comes that one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of your sons sit on your left hand. No, there's nothing wrong with mommies wanting the best for the little dipsticks, is it? I mean, all mommies and daddies want the best for their kids. But here, they're arguing over this. And you'll find as you continue to read this, in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, who gives more insight, is that at the end of the day, even after they were rebuked, they continued to argue over it. It invaded the apostolic community. Who will be first? See? So, this is the subtle form of it. Not so overt. It's not so hard to, easy to see. It's hidden in our beings. It eats away at the spirit of the work of Jesus Christ in our life, these status symbols. And I might mention, and I do this a lot, and I think I need to. It is common in the church. Now, I don't go around claiming to be an expert in church troubles and problems, and I'm trying to be careful, but in my experience, it's a very common problem in the church. It causes trouble because someone didn't get the place or someone didn't get the prominence which he or she thought they were entitled to get. And I'm convinced that many church problems have to do with this. When you step back sometimes from church problems, if you can step far enough back and get away from all of the verses and arguing and just be aside and look at it, you'll say, there's a spirit here that is more than a couple Bible verses. And it happens in missions and in churches and in Christian organizations. Now, I'm not saying all of the time. But my gut feeling from my experience is it works far more in churches than we think. Because very often I've seen when people don't get the place, I've seen it in Columbia, and human nature is the same place, whether it's in Columbia or here or any place else. When people don't get the place of prominence, how quickly they can find something to criticize in the other person. Bad use of a Bible verse. A bad interpretation of this. A bad practice. Not always the case. I'm not saying it always is. But I would like to suggest to you it works in the church far more than we will care to admit. Then there's another one. Lot. Remember Abraham and Lot. They came to the land. There was a famine. They were supposed to stay. They went to Egypt where there were a lot of people and a lot of food. They increased in riches, came back. And suddenly their people started to fight. They both increased in wealth. And as he stood on the top of the hill, Abraham said, this can't go on. And you see, Abraham had the big picture. He said to Lot, this can't go on because the enemy is out there and they're seeing us and we can't have this division. He's thinking more of just his herd. Well, Lot was tempted, and what Lot did is he took advantage of his more generous Uncle Abe. If I can call him that, I don't know if he'd call him that. So. Took advantage of his generous uncle. His generous uncle said, you take. What do you want to do? And Lot looked right away and said, I'll take all the place with the lush grasses. See? His uncle was very generous. And he grabbed it all and he ran. He chose the best for himself and left Abraham to take what remained. He took advantage of the generosity of his uncle. And you know the rest of the story too, don't you? Lot was always a pain in the neck. Peter says he's a righteous man, so he's a believer. But he's always looking for Abraham's help. He's always in some problem. He's always having some difficulty. He took what he wanted, and Abraham is the guy who's got the gumption and spiritual ability to free him from all of his problems. So Lot took what he wanted. But Lot took advantage of the generosity of somebody else. There's another one, Judas, Matthew 26:15. Judas came to the Pharisees and scribes, and listen, what he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? The man had said, they counted out 30 pieces of silver. But I like that phrase. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Covetousness may also lead a person to depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 6:9-10, where it talks about people who desire to be rich. What does it say? Now again, it doesn't say it's wrong to want wealth, but who desire. It's a passion. I'm going to have it at any price. This is what I will be. He said they've fallen into many temptations. He said they've fallen into foolish and harmful lusts. And he said many of them stray from the faith. See? Touches their heart and their faith. So, these are some biblical examples. Now, one thing is you and I need very carefully in our lives to not boast of our immunity from this temptation. Well, I don't feel it, to say. Don't boast of your immunity from it. Its roots run deep in the fallen human nature, in the life of every believer. Beware. Beware of saying, I'm immune to it. It's not part of what I am. It's subtle. When I get irritable, those of you around me enough know I get irritable. When I get testy, when I get restless, there are times when I sit back and say, now, Ducky, that was uncharacteristic. What's going on, buddy? Now, I'm not always dishonest. What's going on, buddy? There are times when the Lord has been merciful enough to show me that was particularly because there was really something I wanted and I didn't get. And I wanted it badly and I didn't get it. We need to sit back and ask questions and think this thing through. But I warn you people, sincerely as your friend, don't think you're immune from the temptation of covetousness. Beware. It's a sign of the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1-2, isn't it? In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Sign of the last days. Colossians 3:5 identifies covetousness with idolatry. Oh, the Bible has many, many things to say about it. Now, what's the cure? See, I don't know. Here's some ideas I have. First of all, Paul said it to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:31, desire the best gift. Now, I don't believe he's just simply saying, grab after the thing that make you prominent. Come on. I don't go for that. But he said desire, covet the best. He said excel in spiritual life to get the best of the spiritual life. The best of God's usefulness, the best way he can fill you, the best way he can use you. Go after the best. And he's just not saying grab a few gifts and run off and start a ministry. Not that either. But see, covetous. It is a desire for spiritual best, to improve, to cultivate my time, my talent, my usefulness for the Lord. And that's something good to covet. That's something good to have. To reach out after they may know him and the power of his resurrection. I press toward the mark, and I buffet my body, and I discipline myself. See? So, part of the cure is to take these desires that are part of our nature, that all of us have, and we can't kill, and channel them, and let God take our hearts, and move them in a direction to honor him. Using them for the best. Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are beautiful, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are right, think on these things, go after these things. So those are the things we lay before us, isn't it? Another cure, I believe, is by, and I think this is the hardest one, by contentment. By contentment. Are we dissatisfied with God's provision? Now, it may be money. We may be dissatisfied. We may be in a position where we think, by this time of life, I could have done better, and I know I could have done better, and some things happen, and it may be that. But we may also be dissatisfied with God's provision of our abilities and talents, lack of opportunities to serve, lack of recognition. Are we willing to be content where we are and develop where we are and then let God take us on? And if he has other levels to take us to, he can. Contentment. Understanding what he does. Godliness, Paul says, and contentment are great gain. And the constant complaining and spiritual discontent that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ does not meet God's approval. It doesn't meet his approval. And I know where I speak, because in the ministry you're supposed to be driven. You're supposed to achieve. You're supposed to be moving on, counting results, showing the people what you've done, and where there are lag times. And all I have is a book filled with meetings and nothing else. I get that restless feeling. I know. It drives people to do the right thing, and I believe it drives people to do the wrong thing. But this constant complaining, spiritual discontent, doesn't have the Lord's approval. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness and contentment are great gain. Confidence in God is a great cure for covetousness. Confidence. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord. And it seems to me that Peter's thinking of the same thing. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So the part of the cure is this concentration to go forward, coveting the best, contentment. I've learned whatever condition I am to be content. And covetousness gives us much evidence in our lives that probably we do not love God as we ought. Colossians 3:2, set your affection. Now, isn't that something to do with emotion? See? We're not a bunch of deadheads, are we? Set your affections on the things that are above. So the basis of covetousness seems to boil down simply to this, right? The idea that to get what we want will bring happiness. Let me close saying this. To get what I want will bring happiness. If the possession of things brings happiness in our modern world, I ought to be the happiest and most content in the history of the world. And we are the most neurotic, psyched out, mean people. Even in politics. I don't know if this is true, but there's a group of scholars who have labeled this age as the politics of greed. What it means is this. Is that I may not have what you have, but laws passed so you don't have it. And my satisfaction isn't that I get it, but that you just don't have it. Now, there may be some truth to this. I don't know. I'm not a scholar and I'm not a university prof or anything, but some call it the politics of greed. But in our age, when we have the most that the world has ever had, we are the most mean, neurotic people around. And we feel if somebody else has one thing more than we have, a law or something must be done to guarantee. We complain about, I'm just throwing this out, we complain about the price of gas. And yet we're driving these big Sherman tanks. What do they call them? SUVs or VUs or whatever that is. Or SLOB slob, whatever they are. They drive these big tanks to get about 2.5 miles to a gallon or whatever they get. See? And we come, do something so I can have gas. No, I'm not saying it's that simple, of course. Nothing's as simple as I make it, believe me. But griping about it all the time. Let's take care of the gas tax. You need the gas tax or you're going to be driving up potholes as much as I don't like paying it. The point simply is that we're never happy. And if possessions bring happiness, then we are people who are in deep danger. Now let's read to close the 119th Psalm, verse 36. Well, let me go to verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. 119:33-34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Listen to this. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. That's a prayer, isn't it? Turn away from my eyes from worthless things. But it all boils down to my character, doesn't it? My heart. The Lord said, out of the heart comes this. So it's a good prayer, and that's what I would finish up with this morning, is to look at this. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetous. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word in your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. Father, thank you for your word. As always, when we study it, we believe that your word is more than just words written on paper. Our Lord said, it is written, and he quoted in these things, and from you, when we read your word, they're live, they're powerful, because you inspired them. And as we read this morning, and we read this last commandment that you wrote with your finger on the table of stones, a direct quote from your mouth, we read that the heart of man and women is a problem, to covet, to reach out after in inordinate ways, in wrong ways, dishonest ways, for things that we have no right to possess. Help us to take our affections and set them on things above and strive to be godly, strive to be dedicated, reaching out, pressing toward the mark. Help us to be content, with you, to honor you. And Father, we just ask you to help us in all of this, that you would free us from this and our minds and hearts would be put in the right thing. It is a subtle sin. It's one that's the hardest to deal with. We rationalize it. We excuse it away. Father, in fact, we remember what the Apostle Paul said. It was the law. And when he really meditated on the law, it struck him that he was a covetous man. Thank you, Father, for your word, and bless it to us, that our lives may be used for you, and the emotions and the drive and the hungers you've given us may be channeled in your direction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.